Normally at this time, I would stand up and say we've been very blessed to have the different men from the church get up and share the word of God with us during this transition, but this morning you're stuck with me. So let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning, and Lord, we praise you because you gave your son for us. And Lord, that's a precious gift, and we can never forget it. And Lord, as we come before you this morning, we ask that you would anoint the word, that it would touch our hearts and change us. Lord, help us to apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, we've been getting an opportunity to get to know some of the men from the church by getting up here, so I thought I would give you a little bit of biographical information about who I am, my life, and things like that. Basically, who is Rob Marshall, to a certain degree? I picked this particular picture to start off with because it proves a couple of things. Number one, I used to be skinny. And number two, my hair used to be brown. It also used to be very long. It used to come down to about here. So they say if you remember the 60s and 70s, you didn't really grow up through them or didn't really experience them. And there are definitely parts of them I don't remember at all. I had somewhat of an odd lifestyle as a kid. I was born in Cambridge, Massachusetts, so I am a native New Englander, but not a native Mainer. Grew up mostly in Westfield, New Jersey, but came up here for summer, so that's our connection to Maine. When I was 11 years old, my dad said, if you don't want to go to church anymore, you don't have to. I said, great, I'm not going. I started doing drugs when I was 12 and got into a lot of trouble, different things and all that throughout my youth, some of which I hesitate to mention because my mother is sitting here, so I do want to be a little bit careful about that. But where I ended up was I ended up in Denver, Colorado, and I was working for a guy who was actually AWOL. He'd gone AWOL during the Vietnam War and was basically still in hiding, but he encouraged me to join the Army. I guess he felt I needed some direction in my life, so I ended up joining the Army in 1976, and our very first Sunday in basic training, we had to go to church. Drill Sergeant said, you can choose Protestant or Catholic, but you're going. And I'm not exactly sure what we did to anger him. It really didn't take much. I mean, Ziggy, you know, anybody who's been in the Army knows it doesn't take much to upset a drill sergeant. We did quite a few push-ups on our way to church that morning and ended up coming to church late. But it was really weird because I came in, and that morning at the service, they didn't have a preacher. They had a Christian rock band from Nashville, Tennessee was there playing. And the chaplain was sitting there with his hands up in the air, and he was just praising God. And I said, there's something different about that guy. This is not church the way I remember. The way I remember church is poking my dad so he wouldn't snore too loud. Yeah, it always got embarrassing. Everybody would look over at us. And he was quite the snorer, so that's where I get it from, too. But I cheat. But so anyway, we went to church, and I saw that, and it just really touched me. And it spoke to me a lot. And I ended up getting stationed at Fort Carson in Colorado Springs and started, for some reason, I don't know why, but I was hanging around the barracks Thanksgiving of 1977, and I saw a sign that said, worship services on Thanksgiving. And I thought, I'll do that. I'll go to worship service. And I started going. I started going to chapel, and I became pretty faithful with it. And then early in 1978, I got involved in a church and really gave my heart to the Lord. And that was basically where I started off with my walk with the Lord. I had sort of made a commitment during basic training, but got out and the drugs and everything, and it sort of lost track of that. But from June of 1978 to 1979, I ended up stationed in Korea. And Korea was not a good year for me, especially not for my Christian walk. There were good times and bad times, so it was a struggle. But I was blessed that in 1979 I was able to come back to Colorado Springs, to Fort Carson, and it was there that I met Dana. We started hanging out. The interesting thing about it is that we were both at a singles group one night at this guy's house, and I guess I was doing what I normally did. I was teaching people. And Dana was sitting there, and God spoke to her and sort of gave her a vision for my life and asked her the question, will you go with him? And she said, if you'll have me. And that same night, I was just sitting there and I just looked over at Dana and it just touched my heart and I just knew. I fell in love with her right there and I knew she was going to be the one I was going to marry. Now, it took us both a couple of weeks to actually get up the courage to share this information with each other. It took a little while, but we got engaged the day I got out of the Army, which was September 29th, 1979. We got married 92 days later on December 29th, 1979. And we've been married, this coming December, it will be 32 years. So I don't know why she stuck it out with me, but she has. Maybe she's afraid of what's going to happen if, you know, from God, you know, if she doesn't. I don't know, but... While we were in Colorado Springs, three of our boys were born. Greg was born on 25th of September, 1980. I'll let you do the math. We were married on December 29th, 1979. Greg was born on September 25th, 1980. So anyway, moving along from that, our second son, Alec, was born 3 months premature. I was working for a company. The company was going bankrupt, and then I started scrambling looking for work and ended up out in Kansas to do some work for a customer out there. And I'd just gotten there, 4 o'clock in the morning, the phone rings, and it's my mother-in-law saying that Dana was in the hospital. Her water had broken, and the doctor said if the baby was born now, he would not survive. It was about 24 weeks. Fortunately, she was able to hang on. It was a long, difficult time for us. I went back to the work for the company I had been working for, and our second son, Alec, was born 3 months premature, 2 pounds, 5.5 ounces, on the 6th of January, 1983. And it was an interesting time for us because he spent 5.5 months in the hospital. He had very bad lungs because they hadn't properly developed. And during that time, Dana was worried about Alec and praying for Alec, and he almost died a couple of times through all that. He's had heart surgery and all this kind of stuff. I'm worried about the bill because what had happened is the company I was working for canceled my health insurance in the end of January. So there we were with no health insurance and a potential of a $300,000 hospital bill. But God is graceful, and you'd think we'd learn through these different things that God brings us through in our lives, that we learn to actually trust him no matter what the circumstances are. But we still struggle all the time. I still struggle with the money. Dana still struggles worrying about the kids. But he made it through that, and most of you would probably remember that Alec was the one we were praying for a couple of weeks ago, who for some reason I can't understand, jumped out of a perfectly good airplane and broke his leg. Breaking the leg is not the thing I don't understand. It's the jumping out of the plane in the first place that I don't get. But he did. He's doing well, though. But and then, of course, our third son was born in 1985. And it was during this time in 1983, though, that God began to speak to my heart. We went to, how many people remember Keith Green? Anybody? He was a musician, a Christian musician, who died in a plane crash. And his wife, Melody, took over. And they started going around the country doing these meetings and talking about getting involved in foreign missions. And we happened to go to one where they were showing pictures of Europe. Now, I had been in Germany because I'd studied German in school. Dane had studied German as well. And I'd been to Germany a couple times. And I'm watching these slides of these people in Europe, and God is tugging at my heart the whole time. And what came of that is I really felt that God was speaking to me that we would be going to Germany as missionaries in between 3 and 4 years. And sure enough, in the fall of 1986, almost exactly 3.5 years later, God opened the doors for us to move to Germany. And we stayed in Germany. We originally ended up in Munich, down in the bottom right-hand corner there by Austria. Spent a couple of years there. And then we moved to Stuttgart in 1989. And it was really in Stuttgart, the time we moved, Dana was pregnant with our fourth son, Jonathan. Her water broke early again. We don't know why. And, excuse me. Jonathan was born 3 months premature, a little bit more premature than Alec, and he died 2 days later. And I think that, you know, for me, I entered a very dark period in my life because I think that especially as a parent, you look at a situation like that and you begin to ask, why is God punishing me? What did I do wrong? What sin have I committed? And I had a whole list that God is punishing me by taking our son. And I spent many years with that. And some of you may remember some time back I was talking about a sermon. I was talking in a sermon about a time when I went and I shared all this with our pastor in New Hampshire some years ago. And I had it all figured out. I mean, if you know me at all, I had all the scriptures all laid out. I knew exactly why God would have been punishing me. I had biblical grounds for it. And he just looked across the table at me and he said, what? Wasn't Christ's death on the cross good enough for you? And it was. And I have to remember that. I have to remember it as the mercy and the grace of God. And things happen in our lives that we never are going to fully understand. painful experiences that we go through that shape our lives and make us who we are. But all of it, if we will trust in God, can work out for the good. And I'm looking forward someday to walking into heaven and seeing Jonathan. But ended up being a very difficult time for us, for me in particular. In November of 1989, the wall fell that was dividing East and West Germany, and Dana sat in front of the TV for 2 days just crying, watching these people that had been under an oppressive government, some of them all their lives. Well, most of them, because they'd all either gone through Nazism or socialism. And watching these people come out and experiencing freedom for the first time. And it was also during that time that God began to speak to us about going and going to East Germany. And we eventually moved to East Germany. It was in 1991. We moved to East Germany, became a part of a church there. A team had gone from Munich, from a church that we knew. They'd asked me to join and be a part of the leadership of the church. And we went there and spent a couple years trying to build this church. The unfortunate part of all of that is that the leadership of that church, me included, especially me included, lacked the wisdom and the experience and all to be able to maintain the church, and the thing totally blew up and fell apart. And I spent another dark period wondering, you know, what are we even doing in Germany? Why are we here at all? We spent many years working in the Lutheran church and working with them, but there wasn't a whole lot we could do there. So it was a difficult time in a lot of ways, and where we ended up was in this house outside of Dresden. It's actually the town itself is now a part of Dresden. Now, this particular house is what's called a half-timbered, a Fachwerk house. Napoleon may not have slept there, but he might have passed by. It was that old. Upstairs, I couldn't stand up upstairs. It was too short. I would hit my head. So it was an old house that had needed a lot of work and stuff like that, but it was the last place we lived. And while we were there, we just really began to feel that God was moving us back to the States. And we ended up in 1996 moving back to Nashua, New Hampshire, where I was working for a digital equipment corporation as a software engineer. We were part of two different churches for the time we were in Nashua. One was a mega church, for lack of a better term. They're pretty close to 1,000 members. They had 3 services every Sunday and stuff. And Dana and I were part of the worship team. We would show up for the worship at the 7:30 service, do the worship, go downstairs, have breakfast, go up for the next service, which I forget, 9 or whatever it was, 10, whatever it was, and go through that whole service. Then we would stay for the worship of the third service, and then we'd go home. So we had very long Sundays. But after a while, they reorganized the worship teams, and we got reorganized out for some reason we never fully understood. And we went to a smaller church then, where I led worship for 4 years. Dana was on the worship team, and I also taught Sunday school for quite a while. And then in 2005, we moved to Maine, the way life should be, right? And we became a part here at North Woolwich. Again, it's one of those things, every time people get up there, there's some chop point connection. And here's our chop point connection. Dana at the time was working for Life Touch, which does the school portrait photography. And she was at Chop Point School doing portraits, pictures of the kids, and talking to Peter Willard and said, we're new to the area, we're looking for a church. And he said, oh, well, there's this Methodist church over in North Woolwich that some people like. And so we came the next Sunday. We've been here ever since. And we've just really been blessed to be a part of the fellowship here. The 2005-2007 period in my life was difficult. I did get my first book. But I always say first book. It's not that I have a second one yet, but there's hope. Someday, maybe. And somebody asked me one time, how long did it take you to write your book? And I said, well, you know, 2 weeks for the first draft, 3 weeks for the second. Dana said it took him 8 years. So I guess if I wrote the last one in 2006, I still got a few years to go before I can get to the second one. But I did get my first book published in 2006 and started going to work again as a software engineer in 2007, and right now I work from home, and our home is in Sebasco. This is a recent picture of us with the kids. No wives, no grandchildren, which disappoints Dana all the time. I'm still not sure I want to be a grandpa, but I'm still resisting the bifocals too, you'll notice. I switch glasses, so you see me with these a lot, but that's only because I won't put bifocals into those. So anyway, that's a little bit about me and our family and some of the things that we've been through. But what we're looking at this morning is the book of Philemon. So let's go ahead and look at that, starting off in verse 1 of Philemon. And it says, Paul, excuse me, let me do this. Okay, excuse me. Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother. Hang on a second here. So Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved friend and fellow laborer, to the beloved Apphia, Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers, hearing of your love and faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints, that the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother. Therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting, yet for love's sake I rather appeal to you, being such a one as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in my chains, who was once unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and to me. I am sending him back. You therefore receive him, that is my own heart, whom I wish to keep with me, that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. But without your consent I wanted to do nothing, that your good deed might not be by compulsion, as it were, but voluntary. For perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If then you count me as a partner, receive him as you would me. But if he has wronged you or owes you anything, put that on my account. I, Paul, am writing with my own hand. I will repay. Not to mention to you that you owe me even your own self besides. Yes, brother, let me have joy in you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in the Lord. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I say. But meanwhile, also prepare a guest room for me, for I trust that through your prayers, I shall be granted to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow laborers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. You know, looking at this letter, a little bit of the history and who the letter was written to, first of all, to Philemon. Now, I think the actual pronunciation of his name is Philemon, but that sounds like something I would order medium rare. So I'm going to call him Philemon, if that's okay. I think that's another alternate pronunciation. But it was written to Philemon, to Apphia, who many believe was Philemon's wife, to Archippus, a fellow soldier, but also possibly Philemon's son, and to the church that was in Philemon's home. So Philemon was a church leader. He himself was called a beloved friend and laborer, which I think is kind of interesting. It's always interesting, if you look at names of people in the Bible sometimes, it's interesting to see, because his name, Philemon, actually means friend. And Paul addresses him as his beloved friend and fellow laborer. He lived in or near Colossae, which is why oftentimes they'll combine Philemon, at least in the study, with the book of Colossians, because they're both in that same area. So he's one of the church leaders in Colossae. Now, one thing I'm not clear, and I don't know if there's any real explanation, is how was it that Paul didn't know the Colossians, had never met them, had actually never been there, but he knew Philemon? Because they definitely knew each other, definitely knew each other very well. So that's a little bit unclear, but he lived in or near Colossae. It's assumed that he was a wealthy man, partially because he had a house, he had a church in his house, which meant it had to be a big enough house for people to actually meet in, and also because he had at least one servant that we know of. Paul talks about it and says, we are hearing of your faith and of your love, and we know that the saints have been refreshed for you. He was someone who was very well grounded in the Word of God. His faith and his love were known, and he was a person who served and ministered to others, to the saints in the church. Now, the letter itself is written about a man named Onesimus. Now, Onesimus was Philemon's slave, and he'd run away. Most people believe he'd also, in the process of running away, had stolen from Philemon at the same time. And Paul writes and says that he was unprofitable or useless. Which, again, if you look at the biblical names, it's kind of interesting, because the name Onesimus actually means useful. So it's kind of odd. There's a little bit of an irony going on there that this person who was supposed to be, who was named useful and profitable, has now become unprofitable because he's stolen from his master and run away. But in all of this, he ends up coming to the point where he becomes a Christian. He meets Paul, and this is a little bit confusing because nobody really knows how this happened. Paul is in Rome in chains. How did Onesimus end up there and come to know him? Did he know him from before? Did he look for him? Did they meet on the street or whatever? We don't know. But in God's providence, they end up coming together, and Onesimus becomes a Christian and ends up serving Paul. Paul, at one point in the book of Colossians, says that he's a faithful and beloved brother. But he serves Paul for a time, and it's a little bit unclear. And it's sort of, I wonder if it went sort of the way it goes when Dana and I first got married. There were a lot of things about my life that she didn't know. And sort of over time, I would leak a little bit here and there and let out a little information, see how she reacted, see if she hung around. And if that went okay and things settled down, I'd leak a little bit more. And she got very frustrated with it. It went on for quite a while before we finally got most of this stuff out. But I wonder how it was with Onesimus. My guess is that if he was serving Paul, he probably didn't tell Paul right off the bat, oh, by the way, you know your really good friend Philemon? I stole something from him and ran away. He doesn't know I'm here. He probably was a little hesitant to tell him that, and it probably took some time before he actually brought it up and mentioned it to Paul, because obviously when Paul found out, I would think, that he would have to react, that he'd have to do something, because the penalty for slaves who ran away was execution. It was an extremely serious crime. Paul couldn't have that. Paul wouldn't want that. I'm sure especially after he became so attached to Onesimus, after he became a Christian and served him, the last thing he would have wanted was for Onesimus to end up being arrested and executed for being a runaway slave. So what he ends up doing is sending him back with this letter and appealing to Philemon be reconciled, to take the debt that is owed, and to put it on Paul's account. Now, just as a side note on this particular book, I think that we today would probably have wanted Paul to come out with a really strong condemnation of slavery in this letter. Because the way we look at slavery and the way we view it today, we would probably have wanted that Paul would have said that slavery was wrong. And part of the problem with this book is it's somewhat ambiguous on that point. He's sending Onesimus back, but he's sending him back as more than a slave. Also a brother. So there's kind of a thing there. And what happened was that during the times of the abolition of slavery in Britain and in the United States, this book was actually used by both sides. Those who believe that he sent him back as a slave and left him as a slave, and therefore slavery is condoned by the Bible, and those who believe that he sent him back and Philemon ended up setting him free, therefore condemning slavery. And one of the things that I like personally about the Bible is the simple fact that, and I think in this case, it's neither condemning nor condoning, it's just simply dealing with the reality. Slavery was a reality, it's a reality today, unfortunately, but it was a reality. And the Bible deals with the realities of our lives. No matter the things that we're going through and the things that we struggle with in our lives, God deals with real life for us. I mean, all kinds of things in the Bible, I look at some of the stories, especially some of the ones in Judges, and go, ugh. You know, what they did. But it's what they did. It's the reality. It's how things were. It's what people did and how God worked in their lives in spite of it all. And so I like that, and I like the fact that it looks at it that way. And I'm glad to a certain degree that there's this ambiguity in here, because Paul's not trying to condemn or condone. And for people who say, well, you know, the Bible condones slavery, well, it deals with slavery. It talks about it honestly, factually, the way it was, explains to masters how they should treat their slaves and slaves how they should treat their masters. And it's very forthcoming with that and very straightforward. But what do we learn from the book of Philemon? And one of the things is, it's very clear Onesimus had wronged Philemon. And Philemon had every right to take Onesimus, throw him in prison, maybe even have him executed. Onesimus, in this case, had no rights whatsoever. He was a slave. And that's just the way it was. He could have kept running, but decided once he became a Christian that he had to face up to his life, to face up to his what he had done. And I know that, and I don't know about you, but I know for me that oftentimes it's really hard to face up to what I've done. But through God's grace and with his mercy and with his love, we can face the things that we've done wrong. Doesn't mean it's always going to go really well. And Onesimus didn't know what was going to happen here. He was going back, basically putting his trust first and foremost in God, in Paul's letter writing ability, but also in the love and faithfulness of Philemon. That rather than being put in prison and executed, he would instead be forgiven and allowed back in whatever form. And sometimes we have to go to people with things that we've done and just be quite frank about it and say, I don't know where this leaves me. We remember the parable of the prodigal son who sits there and goes over in his mind and says, if I could just go back and be a hired hand in my father's house. Of course, the father brings him back and accepts him as a son. Similar kind of a thing going on here. Onesimus doesn't know what's going to happen, but he trusts in God. And he goes back and he looks for mercy from Philemon and apparently receives it. And one of the things, too, that I like about this particular letter is Paul starts off by saying, I could command you. I could tell you what to do. I have the authority to tell you what to do in this case. But instead, I'm going to appeal to you for love's sake. And I think sometimes we look at authority, and I look at something that I call counsel versus commandment. And that sometimes people in leadership should be offering people counsel rather than commandment, rather than telling them what to do. Just because we have the authority to tell someone what to do doesn't mean we have to use it that way all the time. Paul had the authority, but instead he appeals for love's sake. It reminds me of Romans, the 12th chapter, where he says, I beseech you, therefore, in view of God's mercies, present your body a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable or logical service. He asks us and he appeals to us because God is merciful to give ourselves wholly and completely to him. But I like the fact that he does that he doesn't command him, he asks for love's sake. And he explains to them, you know, perhaps this was the very reason. Maybe the whole point of all of this, and I think we have to be somewhat careful, sometimes we begin to assign way too much meaning to different things that happen in our lives. We always know that God has a purpose. We always know that God can teach us something. But we have to be careful not to assign too much meaning to it. But in this case, Paul says, perhaps this was the reason that Onesimus stole from you and ran away, is because this was exactly what God had to do in his life to bring him to this point where he would give his heart to him and where you could receive him back now, not as a useless person named useful, but as someone who was profitable and useful to you, and maybe even more so. There's a story in Luke, the 7th chapter, where Jesus goes to a Pharisee's house for dinner. He's invited. And while he's there, a woman comes in who's called a sinner, who falls down at Jesus' feet crying, and her tears fall on his feet, and she wipes the tears away with her hair, and she anoints his feet with oil out of a very, very expensive ointment. Simon the Pharisee the whole time is thinking, if this guy was really a prophet, he would know that this woman's a sinner. So Jesus looks at Simon and he says, Simon, let me ask you a question. There was a man, he had two debtors. One of them owed him this huge sum of money he could never hope to repay. And the other owed him a smaller sum of money. And he decided to forgive both of them their debt, to release them from the debt. Which one of them do you think will love him more? Simon says, well, the one who's forgiven the greater debt. That's who would love him more. And Jesus talks about this woman that came in. I came into your home. You didn't wash my feet. You didn't kiss me. You didn't anoint me, my head with oil. But this woman has washed my feet with her tears, wiped them with her hair, and anointed me with oil. Her sins, which are many, are forgiven. And I think that sometimes when we look at it, and I don't know for sure, but my guess would be that with Onesimus, it was a similar kind of a thing. Coming back to Philemon, understanding that he could have been put to death, but instead Philemon forgives him and welcomes him back. He may have been a really good and profitable servant after that. And Paul says, not only in the flesh, not only in the natural, but also in the Lord, he's a good servant for us. He asks Philemon to receive Onesimus as Philemon would receive Paul himself. And he says, if he owes you anything, I will repay. Don't worry about it, Philemon. I will take care of it. Onesimus was probably in no position to pay back the debt that he owed. And when we look at this book, I think the major lesson for me out of this book is the lesson of forgiveness. That Onesimus basically trusts in the mercy of God and goes back to and trusts in the mercy of Philemon in this case. And the debt is released. And that's what forgiveness is all about. It's about releasing a debt. I looked at the definition of it. There are a lot of different ways to look at it. I think probably the simplest, most straightforward definition of what forgiveness is to let go. To let go of the hurt, to let go of the offense, to let go of the debt we think other people owe us. Or simply let it go. Probably takes more energy to hold on to the grudge. I know when I do, I spend an awful lot more time thinking about it. If I would just let it go and just release it to the Lord and not worry about it. And I know that every Sunday we pray this prayer as part of the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. And I'll be honest, I was kind of confused by that for a long time. Kind of, what does that really mean? You know, is that some sort of measurement? In the sense that, you know, God's only going to forgive me in as much as I forgive other people? Well, then I'm lost as far as that goes, because I could never hope, certainly not in my own strength, only by the grace of God could I ever hope to come anywhere close to being able to forgive others the way God has forgiven me. So I don't think this is about, you know, God, if I'm forgive people this much, God will forgive me that much. I think God's forgiveness goes way beyond anything we can imagine. Because he says that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What I really think this has to do with is basically what our heart should be in all of this, is that while we are forgiving others, forgive us our sins as, now as can be same measure, but as can also be as I was going to the store, while I was doing this, and while I am forgiving others, God, let me be reminded, let me remember that I had a debt to pay myself. A debt I had no hope of being able to pay. And when this person asks for forgiveness, their debt to me, compared to my debt to you, is minuscule. And let me be reminded, Lord, that as someone asks for forgiveness, and maybe that's the purpose. Maybe that's the reason people sin against us. Is because we need to be reminded that we have sinned against God. But we, because of his love, are forgiven. And that's the thing. We should never hold back our forgiveness from anyone. We had a debt we couldn't pay. And it was a debt that was paid for us by Jesus Christ. How can we ever hold on to a grudge, hold on to an offense, or hold on to a hurt when we have that as our example? And Paul appeals to Philemon for love's sake, just as God appeals to us for love's sake. Remember, you too had a debt. And when someone asks you for forgiveness, just like your debt was forgiven, forgive them their debt as well. Amen? The United Methodist Hymnal has a hymn in it by Rosamund Haerklotz called Forgive Our Sins as We Forgive. And it goes like this. Forgive our sins as we forgive. You taught us, Lord, to pray. But you alone can grant us grace to live the words we say. How can your pardon reach and bless the unforgiving heart that broods on wrongs and will not let old bitterness depart? In blazing light, your cross reveals the truth we dimly knew, how trifling others' debts to us, how great our debt to you. Lord, cleanse the depths within our souls and bid resentment cease. Then by your mercy reconciled, our lives will spread your peace. God has forgiven us, and it was such a great debt. Let us also forgive those who sin against us. Amen.